Our text for this morning is Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. But before we read our text, let's commit it into the hands of God. Our Lord, we thank you for the message of the last hour and that vital truth of Christian love. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us in this next hour as we preach on the faith of Moses. We pray, Lord, for the Holy Spirit to work even through the live streaming, and that you might reach the hearts of your people, and that we might profit from the word preached this morning. Thank you for this opportunity. Pray your blessing upon it. We give it into the hands of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. So today we continue in our series entitled The Faith of Moses. And last time we considered the act of faith described in verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This verse describes the act of faith. An act of faith. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, the Greek word translated refused means to deny or to reject. Arneomai is the word. The sense is to disown, to repudiate, or to renounce. It's a very strong word, and it implies a voluntary act. For this honor, being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, was not taken from him. He willingly rejected it. Also, the verb translated refused is in the aorist tense, which points to a specific act. In fact, all the tenses of the verbs in verses 24 through 26 are in the aorist tense, and it points to a crisis when a choice was made by Moses. When Moses came to years, the time came for him to decide whether he would keep the position and the status of the royal family of Egypt or give up that title to be in this position of son of the Pharaoh's daughter, to give that up, to keep it, or to give it up, to reject it. And this decision would define the rest of his life. It was the defining moment of his life. We're told that this great act of faith occurred when Moses was come to years. Literally from the Greek, it means having become great. Now, to become great can sometimes mean to become great in wealth, to become great in riches, to become great in power and position, to grow into dignity and importance. And certainly Moses had become great in all these areas. However, this term can also be used to describe one who has grown up into a man, who has matured into a man. And I think this is the primary sense. When Moses grew up into manhood, when he came to a mature age. But I think all the senses that we've mentioned can be included in this term, was come to years. Megas genomenos is the Greek. Megas, great, and genomenos from genomai, to become great. Now in Acts 7, verses 23 through 24, we're told that this was when Moses turned 40 years old. And when he was full 40 years, we're told, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Moses decided to renounce and reject Egypt by this very act of killing the Egyptian. Something came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. The burden for his brethren intensified, and he no longer could sit in Pharaoh's court and see his brethren be so cruelly mistreated. His conscience wouldn't allow it anymore, and he no longer could be a part of it. He no longer could be an accessory to it. The burden of the Lord came into his heart. The Holy Scripture, the Holy Spirit, had awakened his conscience to visit his brethren. Now, furthermore, it says that he saw them suffer wrong, or wrongly, if we use it as an adjective. He defended and avenged him that was oppressed. He saw one of his brethren being cruelly treated as a helpless slave. The phrase, him that was oppressed, is a present participle, meaning exhausted or worn out. This Israelite was at the point of death. And apparently Moses came to his rescue just in time. Moses saved his life. When Moses killed the Egyptian, he forever renounced the name of the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It was a great act of courage, and it was an incredible act of self-denial. And this he did by faith. It was a great act of faith, a defining act of faith. When he smote the Egyptian, he hung out the flag of defiance against them. It was impossible for him to go back now. Moses put everything on the line. His heirship to the throne, his position and status, all the honor and dignity of the royal family, the son of the daughter of Pharaoh, all the riches and pleasures of Egypt. He forsook all to be identified with Israel. It was an incredible act of courage and self-denial. What he rejected was the highest honors and the greatest wealth on earth. What he chose was sorrow and affliction and reproach. This act demonstrated that his heart and allegiance were with God and his people alone. He gave up the name of an Egyptian prince and took in its place that of a slave. He renounced all his position, his power, his dignity and wealth as an Egyptian priest or prince. And he identified himself with Israel. At the point that he killed the Egyptian was the point that he refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter. This is when he renounced and rejected Egypt forever. Faith enables a man to sacrifice all. However, on the other hand, Moses acted impetuously. His emotion and zeal overcame him, and he killed the Egyptian. Without the direction of God, Moses took things into his own hands. He became a vigilante at this point and usurped the position of judge to exact judgment on this Egyptian. He took it upon himself to exact vengeance on the Egyptian. And Moses would pay the price for this, having to flee for his life and live in exile in the land of Midian for 40 years. You see, faith is always tested and tried. And faith is often mingled with unbelief. Taking things into his own hands was in essence an act of unbelief. You remember when the father of a demon-possessed child came to Jesus and he asked him to cast out the demon. And Jesus told the father, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out, he said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. This describes the Christian's faith, this intermingling that we fight with faith and unbelief. Faith is often mingled with unbelief. I want to make an observation here, and that is that a moment of weakness can destroy your witness and credibility before man. When Moses sinned and killed the Egyptian, he wrecked his testimony among his brethren, the nation of Israel. And they would throw it back into his face. He lost his credibility by this sin in killing the Egyptian. And they would turn him in to the Pharaoh. Moses knew it was sin when he did it. In Exodus 2 and verse 12, we get some insight into this. It says, he looked this way and he looked that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. You can see the guilt in this action of looking around before he did it. His conscience being at work, and it plagued him. And he tried to cover it up and bury this man in the sand. And on the next day, we read that Moses went out and beheld two Hebrews who were struggling together, fighting together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? And he answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely this thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. Moses' own brethren gave him up to Pharaoh. And they made him a fugitive for what he did, having to flee the country for his life. And it would be another 40 years before he could return to do the Lord's work. Yes, a moment of weakness. One bad decision can destroy your witness and credibility before man. A foolish act in the workplace can destroy your witness before your colleagues. One sin, one foolish act, one moment of weakness can destroy a pastor's ministry. And parents, one foolish act before your children can destroy your example and your influence among your children. For you must remember, as a Christian, people are looking at you. They are observing your life, whether it's real or not in your life. They want to see you fail. Why? They want to see you sin. Why? Because it justifies their own sin. And they can throw it back up into your face, just as the Israelites did to Moses. Now, a second observation before we move on is that wrong assumptions about God can lead to serious consequences. And we read in Acts 7, verse 25, where Moses supposed his brother would have understood how God by his hand would deliver him. They didn't understand it, it says. They understood not. Moses assumed that these Israelites, his brethren, would understand how God by his hand would deliver them. He assumed that they had a certain knowledge of a deliverer from God, that God was going to send them a deliverer. He assumed that this was well known to them because of the prophecies of both Abraham and Joseph. Abraham prophesied on how Israel would be in bondage for 400 years. And then he would send a deliverer. It has now been 400 years since Abraham. Moses assumed that they understood that God was to send this deliverer. He assumed that this was well known to them. The verb translated understood, namidzo, which is to hold as a custom or as a law. He thought it should have been common knowledge among the people of God. Moreover, he assumed they knew that God by his hand, Moses' hand, would deliver them. But his assumptions were wrong. The people of Israel didn't understand, and they gave Moses up to Pharaoh. Wrong assumptions about God's will can have serious consequences. Furthermore, Moses wrongly assumed that now was the time for him to rise up as deliverer for Israel. But he would have to wait 40 more years before that would come to pass. How often do professing Christians make assumptions about God's will for their life without any biblical basis at all? Their assumptions about God's will is no more than wishful thinking, or simply based upon some emotional and ecstatic experience, but not based upon the Word of God, the objective truth of the Word of God. I have heard some crazy assumptions about God's will. I remember on one occasion, a brother told me that God told him to divorce his wife so he could dedicate his life to the ministry. What a contradiction. This was clearly a violation of God's law and his institution of marriage. Christ says, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder, speaking of divorce. And here this man made an assumption upon God's will without regard to God's word. And how dangerous is that? We can't make assumptions on the will of God without his word, his objective truth revealed to us. And if it contradicts it, then we know it's not God's will. Wrong assumptions about God and God's will can lead to serious consequences. Now, if we move on, I want to consider the nature of Moses' act of faith in refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And the nature of this act of faith is a choice. And this choice would have consequences. Moses chose rather, we're told in verse 25, to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The verb in the Greek for choosing, helamenos, means to take for oneself, hence to choose or to elect. It's often used in reference to God's election, that is, his electing choice. Moses made a choice, and his choice was made after weighing the consequences. It was a rational choice, a decision made in his maturity when he had come to years. Now, this verb, helamenos, occurs in the Greek as an aorist middle participle. The middle voice emphasizes Moses' decision. There's also an adverb that goes with choosing. Choosing rather, as it's translated. The adverb rather is melon in the Greek, which means more. It gives the sense of choosing more readily or more willingly. It marks not a mere preference, but a choice of one option over against another. There is a sense of comparison and contrast here. God in his providence had brought Moses to make a decision between two irreconcilable states. He could not have both. If he adhered to one, he must renounce the other. If he adhered to the treasures of Egypt, he must renounce the people of God. If he joined himself with the people of God, he must renounce all his interest in Egypt. The two were irreconcilable. And when Moses was come to years, God called upon him to make a mature judgment between the two. And his decision was a great act of faith. Enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, or suffer affliction with the people of God. Choice or decision to the believer is always an act of faith. On the one hand, Moses chose suffering affliction with the people of God, to be ill-treated together with the people of God, to be afflicted with them. We note the phrase, the people of God. The noun people has the definite article, the people of God. It identifies a peculiar people. These were people identified as distinct from all other people and all other nations on earth. The people of God, of course, were the Hebrews, the brethren of Moses, and the posterity of Jacob. They were God's people by virtue of the covenant God made with Abraham and his seed. He was their God and they were his people. And the choice was whether Moses would identify with God's people. They were suffering cruel and harsh treatment. And when Moses chose to identify himself with the people of God, he entered into their sufferings, he entered into solidarity with them. When Moses visited and looked upon the Hebrews, he saw a miserable people. They were slaves of Egypt, cruelly treated, beaten and abused by taskmasters, doomed to a life of hardship and suffering, sentenced to making bricks and working with furnaces, despised and disgraced, ill reputed. Who in their right mind would want to be part of them? Outwardly, there was no hope for these people. Outwardly, there was no hope for their children. But Moses saw them as the people of God. By faith, he saw God fulfilling his promise to them. The promises that he made unto their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that God would deliver them out of Egypt unto a land flowing with milk and honey. God would make them a great nation. It was by faith that he saw it and realized it, that it was infinitely better to be identified with God's people and their suffering than to enjoy the pleasures of the world. So by faith, he cast his lot in with the people of God. Now, the other side of Moses' choice, that which is contrasted to suffering affliction with the people of God, were the pleasures of sin for a season. Literally, the temporary enjoyment of sin. This word for a season, temporary, is placed forward for emphasis. That the pleasures of sin were temporary. And the pleasures of sin does not necessarily refer to the lust of the flesh and the gratification of our sensual appetites, but can certainly include it. This Greek word for pleasures, apolausin, means enjoyment, delight, the relishing of something. And the object of this delight is sin, or rather, sinful pleasures. We note in the context that the phrase pleasures of sin corresponds to being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And it also has reference to the treasures of Egypt in the next verse. And therefore, I think the pleasures of sin refers to all the advantages Moses had in his rank and status as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. The enjoyment of his position and of his great wealth in Egypt. The enjoyment of the authority and honor as a member of the royal family. the pleasures of Pharaoh's court, enjoyment of all the resources of being a prince of the Pharaoh. And no doubt, immorality and idolatry saturated the royal court of Pharaoh. But we have no reason to believe that Moses was indulged in these sins. The enjoyment which Moses renounces may have been legitimate under different circumstances. For the privileges and advantages attached to high rank and political power, they're not sinful in themselves. It is the heart of man that's sinful. And I think the sense is this, that if he continued in his earthly rank and greatness as a prince of Egypt, it would be tantamount to apostasy. And that's the crowning sin that the author of Hebrews is warning his readers about. For Moses, it would be turning his back on his calling, on his people, and on his God. In context, the sin referred to consisted not in sinful deeds of the flesh in Pharaoh's court, but disowning God's people, disregarding on God's people, and enjoying the rank and position of a prince of Egypt. Ultimately, Moses' choice was between identifying himself with the people of God or falling into apostasy. Now, I want to make an observation concerning self-denial. Moses' act of faith in rejecting Egypt was the ultimate act of self-denial. Self-denial is an inseparable characteristic of a converted life. Self-denial is a distinguishing mark of grace for every child of God. And if you're truly a Christian, then you know something about self-denial. Our Lord said in Matthew 16:24, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" This text was a fundamental text in my early days that a former pastor of mine told me as I was seeking position and power in this world. And he gave me this text, and I was on the other side of the country, and it broke me. It really broke me, and I'll never forget this text. "What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" If one wants to be a follower of Christ, if one wants to be a disciple of Christ, yea, if one wants to claim Christ as Savior, he must deny himself. You have no claims upon Christ without it. It is an unequivocal requirement and necessity. The three verbs in Matthew 16:24 are all in the imperative mood. They are commandments. That's what the imperative mood means. They're not options. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let him deny himself. Here is an aorist imperative, which means to be done in a sense with a sense of urgency. So what is self-denial? We should address that issue. What is self-denial? And let me give you one definition. Self-denial is the renouncing, foregoing, and postponing of all your pleasures, profits, and interests and whatever you enjoy, which may be in competition with Christ. I'll read it again. Self-denial is the renouncing, the foregoing, and the postponing of all your pleasures and profits and interests, and whatever you enjoy, which may be in competition with Christ. For self-denial is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and to leave all other things to God to bestow upon you as he sees fit. And there are various aspects of self-denial. And here we see in our text, one, that self-denial is to deny the pleasures of sin. The Bible has some very graphic language concerning sin and our attachment to it. In Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, it says, "If thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet, and to be cast into everlasting fire. If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hell fire." You see, what stands out to me in this verse is that sin can be so dear to you that the Bible metaphorically refers to it as our hands and our feet and our eyes. And we're to cut them off or pluck them out. Here's a very graphic example of self-denial. The scripture is clear about mortifying our sin. "If you live after the flesh, you shall die," Paul writes. "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live." So self-denial is to deny the pleasures of sin. Well, secondly, self-denial is to deny yourself of worldly profit and gain. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. We are to make a living, and we are to provide for our families and for our church. "And if any man, we're told, provide not for his own, he hath denied the faith, he is worse than an infidel. And if God so pleases to bestow temporal riches upon a person, we're not to refuse them, but rather be thankful for them and use them for the glory of God. However, we are told to withdraw ourselves from those that suppose gain is godliness. These people have corrupt minds and are destitute of the truth," we're told. "For they have turned worldly profit and gain to a god of covetousness. It is the love of money," not money, "the love of money that is the root of all evil." And we're told in Colossians 3:5 that covetousness is idolatry. Now James tells us in chapter 4:13, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." Here is described people, professing Christians, that all they can think about is buying and selling and getting gain. Their priority in life is financial security. They don't care about the Lord. They're moving around from city to city. They don't care about church life. They don't care about their souls. They just want gain. James tells us that they ought to be saying, "If the Lord will, we shall do this or that." But they were living for themselves without regard to God. Christians can do the most reckless things to secure their finances. They will move away from a good and a solid local church to a job in a distant city where they can make more money and have a better quality of life, so to speak. And they will jump around from church to church and end up compromising their doctrine, their beliefs, and their practices for more money. And it's a crying shame to see good Christians fall into a state of indifference concerning the local church, all for worldly gain and profit. James says, our life is but a vapor. It appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. It's like the puff of smoke. We only have a short time to live on this earth. And if we are to persevere unto the end, we must watch for our souls. The church is the primary means of grace for our preserving unto the end, and God keeping us. And if your church life is not a priority to you, then I fear for your soul. Oh, that we would seek the riches of Christ first and count all other things but dung, that we may win Christ and be found in him. Now, third, self-denial is to deny yourself worldly honor, position, and praise from men. The world's praise is not to be sought for. We are to want only the honor that comes from God, to seek after position and prominence and authority in this life is nothing less than selfish ambition and the love of the world. And the world passes away. People go to great extremes to gain power. We see it every day in this fight, this political fight that's going on now. They hurt people. They backbite. They slander and lie to promote themselves. Why? They want position and prominence. They want power. Consider Moses denying all his worldly honor and position. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Have you ever thought, what is true greatness for a Christian? We know in the world it's about having position and prominence and authority and power. But to the Christian, what is true greatness? What is greatness to the Christian? It's not position, power, or prominence. It's not having the gift of preaching. It's not being an elder or a pastor. Christ tells us what it is in no uncertain terms. And the answer is found in the Gospel of Mark 9:35. If any man desire to be first, that is, if any man desire to be great, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. To be first or to be great in the kingdom of God requires two things. To be last of all and put everyone in front of you, and to be a servant of all. In simple terms, you must deny yourself and serve others. And that should be a great joy in your heart, to serve others. That you're not living a selfish life anymore. You're living to the glory of God. You're living to serve others. You're living to help others. To be great in the kingdom of God is to deny yourself and all selfish ambitions. If you want the praise of men, if you want the esteem of men, you will never be great in the kingdom of God. And finally, another aspect of self-denial is to deny yourself worldly pleasures, which may be lawful in and of themselves. Anything that comes into competition with Christ and his kingdom must be guarded against. Anything that interferes with your relationship to Christ must be carefully watched. Let me give you a brief example. You may have a boat or a cabin, and you want to get away for a weekend? Well, this is lawful. It's good to take a vacation. And I see nothing wrong with it. It's lawful to do that. But when you see these lawful pleasures at the expense of your church responsibilities, assembling with one another, being members one of another, and forsake your commitment to the body of Christ, then you are sinning. You must deny yourself of overindulging in these worldly pleasures. People will skirt the responsibility to their local assembly to stay at home on Sunday and watch a football game of their favorite team. Would you put that pleasure above your responsibility of being a church member and members one of another? We're not to be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And if you look at 1 Timothy 3, you'll find that to be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God is a trait and a description of a false profession of faith. So let me just say this in closing. Self-denial is an unequivocal requirement for being a disciple of Christ. Remember the words of our Lord. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Moses chose to suffer the affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The pleasure of sin is very temporary. There's no lasting pleasure in sin. In fact, it will cause you a great turmoil in your conscience. You'll be unrest in your conscience. And that pleasure is but for a moment. Moses gave up all that he had to identify with the people of God. What have you given up to identify with this church and to be members one of another? Have you given up very much? Have you sacrificed very much? Pray that God would bind us together in love that we like we learned in the last hour, and that Christian love, brotherly love, would be the glue that keeps our church one with another. Lord, I pray, thanking you for this example of faith, the faith of Moses, who gave up all to identify with you and with the people of God. Pray your grace to help us deny ourselves and follow after Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.